All right, everybody, let's make our way back to our seats, please. So again, good morning. It's good to be together. Kids, we love having you in here worshiping with us, so we're excited. Parents, we're excited your kids are in here worshiping with us, so don't be afraid of the noise. We're family, and we're excited to be able to have them with us. Now, kids, let me ask you a question as we start out today. How many of you kids like to camp or like to sleep in tents? Any of y'all? Some of you guys? Okay. Can I be honest? I don't like to sleep in tents. Now we've tried. We actually tried really hard. When my wife and I got married, we registered like at Target, and we also registered REI because we were going to do the Colorado thing and like get all this camping stuff. And so everybody loved to get us all the stuff on the REI list. And so we had a bunch of camping stuff, but we didn't have any like silverware or sheets for our bed, but we had all kinds of like sleeping bags and tents. And so I think we're feeling guilty as our kids were starting to get, we had our three boys and we hadn't used hardly any of it. And so we thought we'd go and take the boys camping. And so we loaded up in our minivan and we went to Southwest Colorado to the Great Sand Dunes. Anybody been there? It's pretty glorious. Like, it's pretty amazing. You see it and it's just like God just said all the sand right here. And it's just like out of nowhere. It's really, really beautiful and glorious. So we got there maybe late Friday night, late in the afternoon, and we ran down the sand dunes and tumbled and had a great time in the dunes and had sand everywhere. And then one of the things we didn't realize was, you know, in the middle of the sand dunes, they have like this river that runs through it. And that becomes pretty important to cool you off for one, but then also to get all the sand off of you. And so it was a drought year and there was no river that was running through there. So that night, I would say, was a miserable night. We slept in the tent. Why are tents so noisy? Anytime someone like moves, like the whole thing shakes and everybody wakes up and then someone else moves. And so we hardly got any sleep whatsoever. It was a miserable night of sleep. And we woke up the next day on Saturday and it was hot. And there were very little trees in the sand dunes, obviously. And our campsite didn't have any trees. And so we were just trying to get out of the sun. So we tried to get into our tent. That is the worry. It was blistering hot in our tent. And literally the afternoon, we spent time loading up our kids in the minivan, just desperately trying to get them to take a little bit of a nap as we drove from campground to campground in the air conditioning, just trying to get them a little bit of break. And we finally called it quits. 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we're like, we're done. We're going back home, and there was a great sigh and a great relief from everybody that was there. And so we stopped in Pueblo at the Texas Roadhouse with those like manna from heaven, those buns, those bread. Oh, we pounded probably 10 of those each. It was glorious. And when we got home, oh, it was so good to be home. Taking a shower, sleeping in our own bed, it was good to be home. Now, I'm not sure if you can like have a story like that, you know, where you it's good to be home after a long journey. Maybe you've traveled and recently and got stuck in the airport for hours, if not days, and when you get home, it just feels so good to be home. Well, today we're going to look at Jacob's journey home, Jacob the patriarch. And I believe Jacob's journey home is going to mirror his spiritual journey with the Lord. See, Jacob's been on this like 20-year detour where he's been exiled into a foreign land, or it's been an incredibly trying season. I would call it the winter season of his life. And as we've seen, even though it's been a difficult season, God has still been at work. And the season is getting ready to change for Jacob and his family. Now again, during this hard winter season where Jacob has been far from home, there's been in his heart like little talk of the Lord. He's mentioned the Lord very little. Jacob's demonstrated very little faith in God. No recognition that the Lord of promise had been working. But instead, Jacob continually trusts in himself. He turns to his own human ingenuity time and time again to figure things out. To say it lightly, is Jacob has made a royal mess of his family. We've seen so much dysfunction over the last several weeks. But Jacob's circumstances are getting ready to change. And in his prosperity, Jacob is going to begin. I think that's probably the key word. Begin to recognize the Lord's hand has been at work, as well as see that the God who is faithful to his promises, even when we are faithless. And he's going to see God not only providing for him, but also protecting him. And as we've seen, really the main point in these stories that we've been studying through the book of Genesis is really to see God has been working through this family of promise. God has given this family a promise that through this family is going to come a nation, and through this nation, God is going to bless the entire world. That's ultimately going to culminate with, from these people coming the Savior, the Redeemer, Jesus himself. And so if you have Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 30. If you don't have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to pick up a pew Bible in front of you. I believe it's on page 23. We got a lot of text to cover, and I think it's really important for you to see it with your own eyes as we read through it. As you're turning there, I really believe the main point of our passage today is God is faithful to provide and to protect us on our journey home. Pretty simple, but very life-transforming when we grab a hold of it. So let's start out first by looking at Jacob's prosperity. Starting about halfway through chapter 30, starting in verse 25, it says this, "As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph," and we'll stop here for a moment as we remember last week, all the drama, all the mess of Jacob and Leah and Rachel taking things into their own hands, having all these children. And then Rachel, said the wife that Jacob loved, finally gave birth to a child, a son, and his name was Joseph. And something about the birth of Joseph begins to change in Jacob's heart. It's time in his mind to go home, back to Canaan, to land promised to his father Isaac and Abraham before him. And so Jacob said to Laban, again, just a little reminder, who's Laban? Jacob's uncle, person Jacob's mom had sent Jacob to find a wife through. Found two wives, that's a whole other story. We'll get to that later. Parents can explain that one later. But yeah, we see this kind of dynamic with Laban. And here it is that we Jacob says to Laban, he says, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children from whom I have served you that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Now name your wages, Jacob, and I'll give them to you." That didn't take a supernatural understanding for Laban to realize how Jacob had blessed him not only through his hard work, but because the Lord's hand had been with Jacob. Laban had been prospering, and Laban didn't want Jacob to go away. So he says, "Jacob, name your price. Name your price to stay." It's kind of like if you've ever like quit a job and the boss finally realizes how important you are and like, "No, please don't go." And they offer you a raise or they offer you a bonus. That's kind of what's happening right here. Now, most things that Laban says, as we've seen, is not only unusual, it's a little bit veiled. We see there's some flattery here that's here when he says, "Name your wages." But as we've seen, demonstrated by his actions, I don't think he's being generous here. He's already tricked Jacob an extra 7 years to marry Rachel. And now this is another opportunity for him to try to seek to take advantage of Jacob. So Jacob, he's done working for Laban. Now it's time to provide for his own household. And so Jacob presents a plan to Laban. Here it is in verse 29. Jacob said to him, "You yourselves know that I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came and has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He, being Laban, said, "Well, what should I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through the flock today, removing from it all the speckled and spotted sheep and every black sheep and spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when I come, or when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled or spotted among the goats and black among the lambs is found to be with me shall be counted as stolen." Jacob says, "Don't give me handouts. I'm a self-made man. I'll work for what I need. Let me keep tending your flock, Laban, but let me instead take out all these speckled and spotted sheep," which is a very small portion, by the way. And he says, "Let me have these goats and these sheep." Now, there's some wisdom also in what Jacob's doing because he's been tricked by Laban before. Remember on their wedding night? But this plan would ensure that there'd be no question, no accusation as to Jacob stealing any of the sheep. And so Laban said, "Good, let it be as you said." So I think it's a good deal. Or Laban didn't try to barter. He didn't try to negotiate with him. He made the deal. But old Uncle Laban pulls a Laban. Here we go. The deceiver Jacob is going to be deceived once more by his Uncle Laban. Verse 35. "But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted and everyone who had white on it and every lamb that was black and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock." And so again, Laban removes all the speckled and the spotted animals. It was really hard to get speckled and spotted animals from a bunch of solid colored flock. Right? It's very hard to do that. And the text doesn't say that this kind of trickery that happens, you know, was Jacob furious? Was he discouraged? Instead, what's recorded for us is Jacob gets to work. He has a plan and he puts his head down and begins to work out that plan. And so in verses 37 through 43, these eight verses, let me just summarize for you. This is, if you've ever read this section of scripture before, maybe you've scratched your head like I have as you read through it. Because basically what Jacob does is he takes sticks and he begins to peel the sticks so that they're striped. And he puts the sticks in front of the watering troughs to where the sheep come, and that's where they would actually mate. And whether that be an old kind of shepherd's tale or some kind of superstition, it was thought what the sheep were looking at would actually be manifest through the lambs and the sheep or the little things that they would have, right? Crazy, right? You know what's even crazier? It worked. It worked. It totally worked. Verse 43 concludes, "Thus the man Jacob increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys." Right? God allowed Jacob to prosper incredibly while Laban and his sons did not. Now, I think secretly, as I was studying through this last week, I think I was really hoping as I studied through this that I would find that Jacob has like found some kind of like secret sauce of like what shepherds and what animal science has now discovered about how you get speckled and spotted sheep. I found nothing. I know we have some vet students that are here. I was looking for Dean Hendrickson earlier. He's been in vet school forever. Like, tell me, animal science. There's no animal science here. No animal science here. There's no explanation, but maybe that's the point, church family. It had nothing to do with Jacob coming up with his own human ingenuity, but it was completely the Lord's sovereign plan doing what he promised to do Jacob some 20 years earlier to bless him to be a blessing. So to turn the pages over to chapter 31. We still got a lot to cover here. Verse 1. Now Jacob heard that his sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was of our fathers, and from all was our fathers, he's gained all his wealth." Kids, does that sound like a whining voice? Okay. It was tried to be a whining voice. Good, you got it. So the sons of Laban are like whining that Jacob is taking their inheritance. And it's not true. It's actually the opposite. They were the ones trying to steal from him. But this animosity is growing. Verse 2, "And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before." Things are getting tense. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" The Lord made it very clear to Jacob, it's time to return home. And I'm sure Jacob felt much like my family when announced we're leaving the sand dunes, this great sense of release and relief. Verse 4, "So Jacob sent and he called Rachel and Leah into the field where the flock was." So he gathers this little family meeting together and he said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before." But notice what he says, "But the God of my father has been with me." Whoa, what did he just say? God has been with me. "You know that I've served your father with all my strength," he says, "yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. And at this moment, I'm expecting Jacob to start going off and all that Laban has done to him, but he doesn't. He seems to have a bit of a new perspective. Notice what he says, "But God," love those words, "but God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages and the flock bore spotted, if he said the striped will be your wages and the flock bore striped, thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped and spotted and mottled." Kids, you know what mottled means? I didn't. It just means irregular spots. In verse 11, "Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock that are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel.'" Remember what happened in Bethel a few weeks ago when we looked at the dream that God promised to be with Jacob in? "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go out from this land, return to the land of your kindred." Now, church, I want to stop because it's so important to underscore like what is happening in this moment in our narrative. Again, up to this point, during this really difficult 20-year winter season of Jacob's life, there's been no mention of God at all. No evidence that Jacob has been seeking God. He hasn't been praying. He hasn't been asking the Lord for direction. He didn't ask the Lord to help untangle the mess between Rachel and Leah. The only time God is even mentioned during this 20-year period is when Jacob had an outburst of anger towards his wife Rachel and says, "Am I in the place of God?" That's the only time God's name is even mentioned, when he's speaking harshly to Rachel. And instead, for Jacob, there's just been a lot of turning to himself, a lot of human ingenuity, a lot of scheming, a lot of conniving, a lot of trickery. And in Jacob's eyes, I'm sure in those around him, Jacob was a self-made man. Gotten to where he is through his cunning, through his hard work, through his human ingenuity and outsmarting others, it's been about him. But something here is changing. And while it seems as though during this period of time that Jacob has forgotten about the Lord during this winter season, it's clear that God has not forgotten Jacob and the promise that he had made to him. So again, we step back a few weeks to where we saw that dream at Bethel. Jacob was fleeing for his life from his brother Esau, who he had tricked and he stole his birthright from. God graciously appeared to Jacob, revealing this gigantic stairway to him, and he made a promise to him, the same promise that he made to Isaac, and same promise he made to his grandfather Abraham before him, that not only would God promise them to this land that they would be able to have, but God would multiply them and their offspring, more numerous than you can imagine. More importantly, that promise that would come through this family and the offspring that would come through this family would be the blessing to the entire world. The serpent crusher, the one, the seed, would come from this people group. The one that we ultimately know as the Savior of the world, Jesus, would uniquely come through the promise that is made here to Jacob and passed down through God's people through redemptive history. And remember, when Jacob left the land, he was running for his life. He had nothing. He was sleeping on a rock. And now he's returning with many children, with great wealth and blessing, and the promise that would ultimately pass through him to all the families of the world that would be blessed through them. And not only has God seen Jacob and much of the injustice that has been going on through, maybe one could argue, some of his own self-inflicted decisions, but now God is bringing justice to all that injustice. Right? We see all that's been done to Jacob, beginning to now see it worked out. God's beginning to prosper him, and Jacob finally sees and gives glory to God and testifies that it's through God and only through God, not through him, not through his ingenuity. That's the reason why he is blessed. So that leads us to our next point, I think kind of the most important point, that Jacob in this moment, and I hope that our own hearts, begin perceiving the true provider. Jacob is realizing who has been at work all along the way. Now, Jacob, at this point, hasn't perfectly gotten it, just like all of us have, still in process, but this is a huge step in the life of Jacob. It wasn't his clever breeding plan. It wasn't putting sticks in the water trough. It wasn't all his hard work, but it was God who was providing for him. God who made sure that no matter what color the sheep was on the outside, that when they would give birth, those lambs would be spotted and striped. This is God's abundant grace. As Jacob begins to see and to recognize where his prosperity is coming from, it'd probably do us good, church family, to stop and to look at our own hearts for a moment. When you step back and you see, hopefully, the many different ways that God has blessed you, are you tempted or are you quick to maybe look into those blessings as things that you have provided for yourself, that you, through your hard work, through your ingenuity, through your being smarter than other people, have actually earned for yourself, or do you truly see them as they are, as gifts and blessings from God? And this is really important. I know at Mountain View, like, we have a lot of high-performing people here, a lot of hard-working, a lot of people with high expectations. And yes, there's something good about having that good work ethic that we have, often many of us have. Proverbs talk about the importance of that, but it's also really important that we begin to recognize that the things that we have, our gifts given to us, our blessings given to us by him. It's not our performance that's gotten us here. And maybe more importantly, it's not our performance that's going to keep us here. When we have that perspective, man, it is exhausting. So I think about this in a couple different realms. Like, I think about this in one realm of, like, the financial prosperity, if you will. Now, this is kind of interesting because I would imagine most of us here, maybe a few of us would say, yeah, God has blessed me financially. I think the vast majority of us would say, well, no, I don't feel like blessed financially. But if we just stop for a moment and just understand the mere fact that when we leave this place, most of us will get into our cars, and drive across town to our houses with a roof. And if it gets too hot this afternoon, we're going to turn on our air conditioning. That mere fact of just those things in and of themselves make us some of the most prosperous people in the world. When you think about the middle class American, when you put it on the world scale, a middle class American is actually in the top 10% of the wealth of people in the world, a middle class American. And I wonder if we think that we are here because of our own ingenuity, of our own hard work, of our own ways that we've outsmarted others, or do we see the financial provision that God has given us as an absolute gift from his hand, the way that Jacob did and said, it was God who allowed me to prosper. See, there's something that happens when we begin to realize that this was not by my own ingenuity and we see it by the hand of God. It changes our perspective. It not only makes us more worshipful for that which we have, it makes us less complaining about the things that we don't have, but I argue that it makes us not as judgy to the people who maybe do not have as much as we do, and it makes us a lot more generous to those who are in need. We begin to recognize that the blessing is not for myself. And you can just take this out in a whole bunch of different areas. Like you can think about like parenting, and you know, there's some of us would say, like, God has blessed me with a great family and great kids. Well, praise the Lord for that. I remember like Susan and I would go to like the store, we'd go to Target, and we'd see some kid in the middle of the aisle like throwing a fit in the middle of the floor, and we'd just kind of look and shake our heads and kind of judgment, like, oh man, these parents need to discipline. And then we had kids. And then our kids became the one in the middle of Target floor throwing the fit, right? You get humbled very quickly, right? And so we see like even the blessing that we have like in our families, and I wonder, are you tempted to be able to say, yeah, that was because of my smart parenting. I was pretty good. Like I taught my kids a lot. I shepherded their hearts pretty well. I did the right things. I disciplined my kids well. I was their good friend or whatever parenting technique you want to throw in there. Are you tempted to take credit for what's going on? And boy, I've been part of this church family for a lot of years. And I've witnessed a lot of, I would say, great parents who have loved their kids really well, who their kids have struggled. I've watched others who I would say are not good parents and their kids actually turn out pretty well, whatever that means. Parenting is just so humbling, and we begin to realize it's only the grace of God. It's only the grace of God. We desperately need him, and it makes us dependent. It makes us trusting in him. You think about like other areas, like relationships. Maybe you're blessed with good community, and you have quite a few friends, and maybe you're tempted to think like, yeah, it's because I'm a really likable person. Or maybe it'd be good just to realize that God has really been kind to give you and bless you with community and friendship. Or maybe you feel like you have wisdom or you're able to think through things well. Or maybe for some of the kids here, maybe you're getting good grades and all those things are good. But do you think it's just because of your hard work? Do you think it's just because of your responsibility? Or has God actually blessed you with those things to use for him? You think about like creativity, and God's given you this desire to create and to recreate. Or maybe he's given you athletic background or athletic prowess, like begin to realize that maybe that's not just from my hard work, but maybe God has given that to me. He's blessed me with that. And we begin to see that as a blessing. Then we begin to see that all being used for him. And we begin to see a whole new perspective of the ways that we look at these things. I even think of like spiritual prosperity, if I can use that. Like, do you look at where you're at with the Lord right now? And do you kind of like sit back and maybe particularly in the way that you look at people who do not believe in what we believe in Christ. And like, these dumb people. I wish they were smart like me who was able to evaluate all the different ways, and I'm so glad that I chose the Lord. We fail to recognize, you know, God's kindness. He chose us and he loves us and his mercy and his grace is the only reason I'm here. And it takes away that pride and it takes away kind of that self-righteousness. See, I'd encourage you to take time this week. Kids, do this with your parents. And just look at your life and see what are the different ways that God has blessed you. Now, if you have a hard time discovering the ways that God has blessed you, that may be more of a commentary not on the hardness of your life. It may be a lot more of a commentary on your perspective, because I'm quite confident if we were to take the time, we could actually look and see the many ways that God has blessed us. And by taking the time to actually understand that it's his blessing, that every good and perfect gift comes from him, then I believe that we leave a lot more of a purposeful life, a lot more of a worshipful life, a lot more of a life of saying, all these things that God's given me, I want to be a steward of. Because these aren't just something that I've been so good and able to do myself. We see them as gifts from him. Now, I think this should be true if we're talking about this as individuals, that we should have the same perspective as a church. And so I would say that like we're in a really fun season as a church. God's been really kind to bless our church in a lot of different ways the last couple of years. Coming out, I would say, a pretty hard maybe winter season for us as a church, the last few years have really been encouraging to see transformation and to see baptism, to see what God's doing in student ministries, and to see the chance we get part of different church plants. And so I had a chance to get away a few weeks ago, and one of the things that I'm trying to do just on a regular basis is get away and have more of like a prayer retreat where I can just kind of hear and evaluate my life and listen to the Lord. And during this time, like one of the things that was good for me actually to stop and be like, Lord, thank you for where we're at as a church. Thank you for the blessing of, I feel like, of where we're at as a church. But then it was really quickly after that that it was just so good to be like, and don't take 1 ounce of credit for anything that is going on with this church. The only reason that we're being blessed right now is because God has been kind. The only things that we can see and we can give glory to God is not because we've figured out some secret sauce as a church. It's just God's kindness. And one of the things I'm convinced of, because the other thing that he was really strong in my heart, that if God is blessing our church right now, then one of the things I feel very confident in is if God blesses us to be a blessing. Psalm 67, very clear. God bless us. God bless us. The psalmist cries out, God bless us so that, purpose, so that the ends of the earth may fear you. So if we're in the season where God is blessing us, may we, one, not take any credit for anything, but would we see this as an actual opportunity to see the rest of the world blessed, that we would be a blessing? They're not only making disciples who make disciples here in Fort Collins, to see healthy churches that are planted all over the United States and the world, that we would be about the things that he has called about to be a blessing to the nations. Amen? As we continue, Rachel and Leah, as we looked at last week, man, they're like bitter enemies, but they find some common ground in our story, and it's the common ground they find is the way that their fathers treated them. Check out verse 14. And Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, this is talking to Jacob, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, Jacob, meaning he told you to go, what did they say? We'll do. We're in. We'll follow you. Now, this unlikely pair, they put aside their bitterness, and they have this common angst against their father and how he's treated them like cattle, not daughters, and they're upset, and probably rightfully so. They say, Jacob, we're in. Let's go. But what we see in the coming verses is clearly not just how God has been providing for Jacob, but we're going to see God's protection for Jacob and his family. Now, again, let me summarize for the sake of time, but when Laban and his sons were most preoccupied, they were away shearing their sheep in haste. In this opportune time, Jacob gathers his family and the flocks and all their things, and they set off for home. And verse 19 says this, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And if this was a movie, this is where the music would change and it would be like dramatic, right? It's a big deal. Now, I don't know why Rachel stole these gods, and it could be she still has some of that superstition of her father in her, but more likely than that, because we'll see how she's going to treat these gods in a few verses, I think Rachel is actually just responding in her bitterness, getting her father back and taking something of his that was important to him to hurt him. And so they begin their journey. In verse 22, it says this, when it was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country Gilead. But God, verse 24, you love those words, but God came to Laban the Arminian in a dream by night and said to him, be careful, do not say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. In verse 25, and Laban overtook Jacob. Now the words that are used here, particularly when it says Laban overtook Jacob, these are fighting words. These are language of war. So Laban hotly pursues. It doesn't take very long for him and these, small army to catch up with them. I mean, Jacob's traveling with their whole family. I'm sure there's a lot of bathroom breaks, a lot of kids asking how much longer it's going to be. Like they caught up to him pretty quickly. But then notice what God does. He protects them and warns Laban. He says, don't you dare touch them. God intervenes. Now again, if I continue down to verses 25 through 32, I'll summarize again. Laban angrily confronts Jacob. Why did you trick us and leave while we were away? Laban argues. Laban says, I wanted to kiss my family goodbye. I wanted to throw you all a big party. Yeah, right. We know how Laban rolls. This is not it. But he lets Jacob know that he has the power, probably with all these people behind him, to harm them. And yet he lets Jacob know that his God appeared to him and told him not to touch him. Now Laban did in this moment, did challenge Jacob. He said, why did you steal my gods, my household gods? That's kind of funny in some ways. Like, what kind of gods are gods that can be stolen? I mean, these are just kind of dumb, mute idols that had no power. And at this time, you know, Jacob has not realized that Rachel, the wife they love, has stolen these gods. And he tells Laban, like, you find anybody in my camp that has stolen these gods, we'll put them to death. We'll put them to death. And so Laban starts going through the camp. He goes through all of Leah's stuff, ruffling through everything, finds nothing. Goes through all Jacob's stuff, going through all of his things, doesn't find nothing. And then he comes to Rachel's tent, and this is where I pick it up in verse 34. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Again, this is why I don't think Rachel thought these were gods, had any power. I don't think she'd be sitting on them or treating them in this way. Laban felt all around the tent but did not find them, and she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. Parents, I'll let you handle that one. And so he searched, but he did not find the household gods. God was protecting them. Laban found nothing. And at this point, like, Jacob's just, he's done. Like, he's done with the whole shenanigans. He feels defiled having Laban go through all their stuff, and he just goes off on Laban for the next seven verses. And he concludes in verse 42. He says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw, we have a God who sees, God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Again, very interesting. Jacob, even in his frustration, testifies and gives glory to God for protecting him all these years and by providing for him all this abundance. Again, I think we see Jacob's heart beginning to change. The rest of this chapter, verses 43 through 55, Laban's done. He's been beaten. He puts up the white flag, right? We see Laban and Jacob making a covenant with each other, a covenant of peace that's established between them, and this is where our passage ends. Verse 55, early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them, and Laban departed and returned home. This is Laban's story in the Bible being complete. We won't hear anything else about Laban. Man, it's just encouraging, though, church, to stop for a moment and you kind of reflect on this whole narrative. And you see the different things that, yes, what God has done to provide supernaturally for Jacob and his family, but also his protection, right? We see him showing up. We see God intervening, showing up in a dream to Laban and warning him, don't you dare touch them. Right? Laban could have inflicted with his people great pain upon them, but God protected them. We see the protection from Rachel's deception. No, it was wrong for Rachel to do that. And it could have gone so different if they would have found those gods. The story would have been much different. God protected even in that deception. And then we see God providing this covenant of peace between Laban and Jacob for them to be able to enjoy for the years to come. You see God's faithfulness, not only in provision, but in the way that God is protected. And here's amazing news, church. We see God being faithful to his promise to Jacob. And it wasn't because of Jacob's faithfulness. We certainly do not see that. But because of God's faithfulness. That's what we see time and time again here in this narrative in Genesis. God provided Jacob not only that provision, but the protection. And church family, the really good news is that promise to be a blessing to the whole world has been passed down to God's people, that we who find our faith in Jesus Christ, that blessing that ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the serpent crusher, we now as God's children can rest in the fact that God provides for us as well. He provides the blessings that we've looked at, but he also provides us protection. And this is good news. And there's so many different places we could go to in scripture and all the different calls, like we don't need to fear anything. We can rest in God because he's protecting us. I just think of like Psalm 139 is maybe one place to go. That'd be a great like passage to start your summer out and just spend some time meditating. And in Psalm 139, you know, God reminds like, I know you. I know everything about you. I know all your ways. I know everything about you. And then it goes on and it reminds in the psalm, it says in verse 5, it says, you hem me in behind and before and you lay your hand upon me. So kids, do this. And let's parents, let's do this as well. All of us, let's do this. Put your hands like this. Put your hands out like this. This passage says that God hems us in before and behind us and all around us. That means if we are in the middle of God's hands and we're inside the hands, that nothing can get to us without passing through the good, the loving, and the sovereign hands of God who's at work in far greater ways than we can see. We're safe. We're protected. You think about John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus picking up on some of the same language. He's the good shepherd. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will ever be able to snatch them out of my hands. See, God is bringing us safely home. That once we're his, we will always be his. He's going to bring us all the way home. We are safe with him. And so as we step back, man, this has been an exhausting 20 years for Jacob, this self-made man. All the deceiving, all the conniving, all the manipulating of circumstances, and it's exhausting. But Jacob is coming home. Maybe more than the physical plight of traveling home, maybe more importantly, we begin to see Jacob's home coming home spiritually, back to the God of Isaac, back to the God of Abraham. We see Jacob coming home and trusting in God and witnessing how God has been so faithful to his promises even when he was faithless, providing and protecting for him all along the way. You got to imagine the freedom that Jacob is beginning to start to feel in this moment rather than thinking it's all about him. What about you? Like, are you feeling exhausted from trying to be a self-made man or a self-made woman? Like, we live in America, and we get this messaging all the time, like, you can do whatever you want, just set your mind to it, and go for it. And so we work, and we strive, and we labor, and we build up things for us. And then if we're not careful, we begin to take credit, and we begin to think it was all about us. And what's even worse than that is then it's up to us to keep it. And we're all constantly on this treadmill trying to, like, protect that which we've so earned for ourselves. And it is exhausting. Not only does that start with our relationship with the Lord, but somehow we get in this wrong thinking that it's like up to us to be able to earn our right standing before God. And I think most of us would say, we know that it's ours by grace. But then we think it's up to us to keep it. So we get like, you know, when we're struggling and we sin, we find ourselves repelling from the Lord rather than running to him. That's sometimes a sign that we're like, we think it's about us. We think about it's up to us to maintain. You think about oftentimes how this translates into like our relationship with other people. And when we're not secure in our identity of who we are in Christ, then we believe like, oh man, I've got to work so hard to have other people think this way of me. And I've got to do all this to protect myself and to protect my image and to protect my reputation. And so anything that's like a threat to that, oh, I got to go after it. Like I can tear down people. I can make people feel bad. I can even deceive at times. I can even kind of stretch the truth at times. And we kind of get caught up in this cycle. And you know what? It's exhausting trying to keep that up. I think about just walking through life, and when we do fail to understand that God's protecting us and God has us, then we go to all this great effort, and we go to all this great strength of trying to protect ourselves, you know? And so we try to control our circumstances, which is just a myth. So we work so hard at trying to like do our plan and make sure everything's trying to do the way that we want it to, and we're trying all hard to protect ourselves in all these different ways and thinking through all these different things for us and for our loved ones because we have that illusion that we're in control. And you know what? It's exhausting. It is exhausting. We employ all these, I'd call them self-protection strategies because we don't understand that God is protecting us. And maybe like Jacob, maybe it's time to come home. It's time to come home. It's time to find rest in him and what he has done. And churches, we are on this journey home, and there will be one day that through our faith in Christ that we're going to be with him forever. And we're on this bit of an exodus ourselves. You know, it's not an exodus from being delivered from our kind of crazy uncle. It's not like the people who originally received this was the Israelites as they were completing their exodus from being in bondage in Egypt. God is delivering us. We're on our own exodus, but it's from something far greater. It's from our sin. And because we've sinned against a holy God, there is that chasm between a holy God and us. And yet God in his kindness has put forth this plan. And when we don't understand that God, through Jacob, is going to be passed down through his children, through a nation that's going to represent him, that's ultimately going to birth the crescendo of God's redemptive plan, being in the serpent crusher, in the seed singular, and to Jesus, who was the Savior, who was the one that was promised all throughout redemptive history. And we fail to recognize that, then we just try to do it ourselves. We try to be good enough people, and it's exhausting. But instead, we realize that promise of that blessing that would come through Jacob and through his offspring, that blessing that Jesus would, rather than us having to be perfect, he would be perfect for us. Rather than us trying to earn our way up the ladder, he did it perfectly for us. And through his death and giving his life for ours, and through his resurrection, victoriously raising from the dead, that is where we can find our rest. Because of that, because of the grace, it's not by us, it's not what we've earned, it's by the grace that he's given to us. And as we trust and we believe in him, then he will safely bring us home. One of the things he promises us in that journey home, just like we see here in Jacob's life, he's going to be with us. He's promised us his protection, and he's promised us his provision, so we can rest in him. And I don't know about you, but that is really good news for my soul, that we can rest in him. Would you join with me as we pray? God, we are grateful, and Jacob's life, as you know, it's a bit of a crazy story, Lord, and yet there's so many great truths that we mine for ourselves, and we see your heart, and we see, God, how you are always at work, and you are shaping, and you are molding, and you are at work in ways that we can't see. And Lord, thank you that you've protected us, and nothing can snatch us out of your hands, Lord. That is such good news. And I pray that our hearts, as we enter into the summer season, Lord, would really find our rest in you. Thank you, Jesus, that you've done it all for us. Thank you that you've done everything that is needed, that we don't have to try to earn. We don't have to try to keep. But Lord, we are yours. We are your children. And Lord, I would pray that for those who are here today that have yet to surrender and to find the rest that their soul longs for, that today would be a day where the simple gaze of faith, looking to you, Jesus, and who you are, that today would be a day that you would give them the rest by truly coming home. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.